In connection with our scripture reading, we'll turn to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. By proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God, for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 31, as we've read, is about the keys of the kingdom. That's language that's taken from the gospel, where Jesus speaks in Matthew 16, and to his disciples, he says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And those keys are identified in this Lord's Day as the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And tonight we want to give our attention to that first key of the kingdom, that is the preaching of the gospel. And from the outset, we want to observe two things. And the first is that preaching, as with discipline, is a key of the kingdom. And when there is a kingdom, that means there is a king. There is a rule of the king. And of course, the king of this kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the keys of the kingdom then open to or exclude from the realm of his saving reign of grace. A reign that ultimately will be perfected and fully revealed in heaven, or in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we want to keep that in mind, because it's crucial to our understanding of these keys, that they are the keys of the kingdom, which pertain to the authority, the grace, and the majesty of the king and his realm. And secondly, we want to observe that preaching, this first key of the kingdom, is what is called a ministerial exercise of this rule of Christ. Jesus Christ himself holds the keys of the kingdom. And entrusting them to the church, he doesn't give them up. In Revelation, the first few chapters, a couple times, he identifies himself as having the keys. He has the keys of death and Hades. He has the key of David. And he opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. And so we need to understand that ministers, those who preach the gospel, do not exercise any kind of personal authority or power, but rather they exercise a servant power, a kind of ministerial authority. By command of the king, they proclaim and witness. They bear witness to the opening or shutting of Christ's kingdom upon his terms. They proclaim the terms of the king by which the kingdom is open or shut. And so it's no exercise of personal authority or power, but it is a ministerial exercise in this work of preaching. Tonight we consider that the kingdom of heaven is open and shut by gospel preaching. That word gospel is used a couple of times in this Lord's Day, and we need to understand the significance of gospel preaching. We need to appreciate the significance of the nature of this message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, because gospel means good news. The gospel is a report, like often articles in a newspaper. They report what happened. And the gospel is a report of what happened. In other words, the gospel is not simply some philosophical theory of life. It's not a how-to manual, which we explain and invite people to adopt a certain way of living, a certain rule for behavior. No, the gospel is good news. It's a message that reports what happened. The focus is not immediately on what people ought to do to change their lives. It's not a list of rules or religious practices that we try to persuade them to adopt as very helpful to them. No, it's a message of what happened. And at the heart of that message of what happened is the proclamation of Satan's defeat. From the very beginning of the story, from the opening chapters of the Bible, after it records the creation of the world and the terrible fall of our first parents, the gospel is proclaimed, and it's a message about the birth of a son who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The message from the very beginning is about the seed of the woman who is a serpent killer, a Satan crusher. And we can fail to appreciate how central that is to the message. In John's epistle, the first epistle, he says that for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of the incarnation. This is why Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, so that through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so the saving mission of Christ is announced, it's revealed as the defeat of Satan. Think about that in terms of the history of Christ's earthly ministry and what he accomplished. What's the first campaign that the Lord Jesus wages after his baptism? What does he do? Well, under the direction, under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, he goes into the wilderness. And what does he do there? He confronts Satan. And he defeats him. Not in a garden. Not like Adam, who is identified in Luke's genealogy as the Son of God, but as the true Son of God, as the promised seed of the woman, the second Adam, he comes and defeats Satan on his own turf, so to speak. And instead of caving in, instead of succumbing to his temptation, he says, "Get behind me, Satan!" He overcomes all those temptations in the wilderness. And then from there, what does he do? In the power of the Holy Spirit, he begins this preaching ministry that Luke speaks of in the passage that we read together. And think next of how Jesus revealed his power over Satan, over demons, by casting them out. In the ministry of Jesus, there was a flurry of demonic activity, and that relates directly to the nature of his work. It's as if all hell is aroused against the Son of God, and Jesus Christ cleans house. That's how he describes his own ministry. It's like he enters the strong man's domain, and he ties him up. He binds him, and he plunders his goods. He sends out the disciples with the call to preach and teach the gospel. He sends out the 70, and he tells them to announce that the kingdom of God has come. And they're to heal the sick. They're to bring this message. And they come back rejoicing, saying, "Even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan falling from heaven as lightning." He interprets what's happening in terms of the defeat of Satan. And then in that same passage in Luke chapter 7, he says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now that's not an encouragement to handle snakes. That's a proclamation of the defeat of Satan. And it's given very much in terms of the language of Genesis, isn't it? Trampling on serpents in Christ. In fact, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says of God that he will shortly crush Satan under your feet. They partake in this victory of Christ, and that victory will be finalized when Jesus comes in glory. But his whole ministry is a decisive defeat of Satan. throughout the whole time of his earthly ministry, to the end, to the very end. Jesus is the conqueror. In fact, you might even say that he appears as the aggressor in this warfare. It's not that he's just the survivor. It's not just that he withstands Satan's power. It's not simply that he somehow resists him, but rather he defeats him, and he's proactive. In John chapters 13 through 17, we have this farewell discourse of our Lord, one of the most precious sections of God's Word. He speaks there to the disciples, and at one point early on, he says to them, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He has no claim on Jesus in terms of Jesus' own purity and holiness, unlike us. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And we hear that and we think at this point Jesus apparently got up with his disciples and they went out. But that's not real clear when you continue to read this passage, because from here on it seems as if Jesus simply continues to teach and to speak to them. So rather than a signal that let's go now, it's almost like a military summons. Let us arise. It's like a call to arms. It's only when we get to chapter 18, the first verse, that we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to this final collision with the powers of darkness. That's how Jesus described Satan's work, even through the instrumentality of people. His betrayer, the powers that be, the Jewish leaders, he describes their activity in terms of their hour and the power of darkness. Satan was working through them, and Jesus understood what was going on. And he goes out to meet him. In Matthew chapter 26, we have similar language. He came to his disciples after wrestling in prayer and sweating blood, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." When he says, "Rise, let us be going," he says, "Let's not get out of here. It's nothing. We got to escape. The soldiers are coming. Rise, let us be going." He goes out to meet them. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Jesus confronts them. That's clear also in the Gospel of John. It says, "Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Jesus comes before them. He goes out to meet them. He identifies himself, and as if with the breath of his mouth, "I am he." They fall to the ground. He is demonstrating his absolute power. And then what does he do? He gives himself into their hands to suffer death, because that's part of the plan of destroying Satan's work. That's why he took part in our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that by doing so he might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage, to slavery. And so this message of Christ is a message, this message of the gospel is a message of what Christ has done in defeating Satan. And in that connection, it's a message, a proclamation of liberation from bondage. In Isaiah chapter 52, we have reference to those those powers that held God's people in their grip. In verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there." And we know that they were delivered from Egypt. "Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord." And we know how God delivered his people from Egypt and how he delivered them later from Assyria or Babylon. And we know that these are great types, great previews of the ultimate deliverance that God would accomplish, so that the message might be proclaimed to the nations, your God reigns. A God who liberates people. We have the saying in verse 5 of, or in verse 10, where it says, "The Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem, the Lord has made bare his holy arm." That's the language of God's power. "In the eyes of all the nations." Again, think of the Gospel of Luke. Even after that preliminary defeat of Satan in the wilderness, he comes to Nazareth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He proclaims liberty. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And this liberation was not from literal slavery to any earthly power, not liberation ultimately from Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, or from the Roman powers that held Jerusalem in its grip during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Jesus is spoken of as the one who will deliver us from our enemies so that we might serve him in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life. It's not ultimately a deliverance from any earthly kind of power. The worst kind of slavery is slavery to sin. It is slavery to the guilt and fear of death. Ultimately, the fear of condemnation and judgment. And it is sin that gives Satan a hold on people. Our guilt, which alienates us from God, is what gives him power over us. And the good news of liberation is a liberation that's not accomplished simply by power, but by the power of redemption. And the good news is a proclamation of redemption accomplished. That's repeated also in that reference in Isaiah 52. In verse 2, "You shall be redeemed." Without money, we know that the cost was much more precious than silver or gold. It was the blood of Christ. "The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Satan tried to keep Jesus from going to the cross. In the wilderness, those temptations really consisted of the allure of achieving glory without the cross. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when Peter objected to Jesus' testimony of his betrayal and his death by crucifixion, Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." And what does Jesus say? The same thing he told Satan in the wilderness, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognized that Peter, in trying to dissuade him from the cross, was a mouthpiece of the devil. So Satan tried to keep Jesus from the cross, and then it's like as if he changes tactics, then he tried to destroy Jesus by the cross. And Jesus defeated him on both accounts by his death. Jesus stripped Satan of any power to accuse us, to terrify us, to enslave us to sin and death. By his death, he destroyed him who has the power over death. He took that handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that is the law of God which we have broken, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and in doing so, what did he do? He spoiled principalities and powers. He defeated Satan in his claim over us, and he delivered us. And by his resurrection, then, Jesus conquered the power of death, the very death that he had given himself up to. And so the good news is the proclamation of the saving victory of the King. That's kind of a summary. We're kind of drawing things together. What's the gospel? What's the message? It's the report. It's the good news of what happened. Jesus defeated Satan. He did so by paying the price of our redemption. He delivers us from bondage to guilt and hell and the dominion of sin, and proclaims forgiveness and peace with God. He proclaims the saving victory of the King. Your God reigns. In Isaiah chapter 52, again, we hear this song. It sounds like a song, doesn't it? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is a reference to the work of a runner. This is a reference to the work of those men that are referenced in the story of David, who brought news of the battle to him. But the news of this battle that is brought by these feet running upon the mountains is the news of victory. It's the news of salvation. This is the passage that's quoted in Romans chapter 10 in its description of the message and the ministry of the gospel. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Behold, it's written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. That's a description of the ministry of the gospel, proclaiming that your warfare is accomplished. Sins are pardoned. Satan is defeated. Slaves liberated. To all who hear this news, who believe it, who receive it, Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, Paul says. Again, he connects preaching with the manifestation of this eternal life. God who promised eternal life before time began. The God who cannot lie promised eternal life, and it's this eternal life that is manifested through preaching, he says. In John chapter 20, the resurrected Lord, the Savior, he comes to his disciples in their fear, and what does he say? Peace. Peace to you. He repeats it a number of times. And then he sends them. He sends them on a message of proclaiming peace. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. To proclaim what? A message of reconciliation with God through the triumphs of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the report of what happened. Then secondly, we look at the result of receiving this message. Jesus explains it in verse 31 of our scripture reading, where he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. These things are written concerning Jesus Christ. In verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Answer 84 spells out the consequences of receiving this message, this good news, and that is that believers, one and all, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, they are assured by this witness, according to the command of Christ, that all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, there's two features that we might observe from this answer. And the first is the proclamation of justification. Justification. All their sins are really forgiven for the sake of Christ's merits. In Paul's preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, he says in chapter 13, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Thus the kingdom of heaven is open to believers. The door is open to them. And brothers and sisters, this door is not a revolving door. They don't go in and out. Because whoever enters this door has a new status before God, as justified, as accepted in the Beloved. God speaks his verdict of righteousness, and that verdict will never be revoked. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The status that we have, this state before God, is justified, as accepted in the Beloved. It doesn't change. It doesn't vary. It doesn't vary according to our feelings. It doesn't even vary according to the level of our obedience or our sanctification. Those who enter the kingdom by a true faith are there forever. In the book of Colossians, Paul gives thanks to God for his grace to them. When we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And later on in the same chapter, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You've been moved out of this kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan's power, and you've been translated into this kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, where you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's a status that all believers have as members of the kingdom of God that will never be revoked or overturned. So that's the first thing. And the second is the ongoing assurance of forgiveness. And here that little word, whenever, has significance. Whenever they hear the promise of the gospel and receive it and believe it. Because receiving the promise of the gospel by faith is not a one-time activity. Justification is indeed a one-time verdict that God pronounces, so to speak, whenever, for the very first time, anyone believes in Christ. But receiving the promise of the gospel is not a one-time thing. The witness of the gospel to our forgiveness is also an ongoing thing. And our need for comfort and for encouragement from the gospel is ongoing. And sometimes we feel that acutely when we've sinned, when we feel guilty and ashamed and weak. Sometimes we quite desperately feel our need for this assurance of our forgiveness and a renewal of the sense of God's acceptance in Christ. And so this word whenever is also a precious word. And the work of the Holy Spirit through his word is ongoing to apply the promises of the gospel to us. And so believers always rejoice at the promise of the gospel. Believers always rejoice at these wonderful invitations of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He who thirsts, let him come to the water. These precious promises always resonate in the heart of believers because we continually come to Christ for the promised mercies that we have in him. That's the result of receiving it. Justification and the ongoing assurance of our forgiveness through the gospel. And then finally, we consider the result of rejecting it, or the result of unbelief. Rejecting it, that sounds a bit stronger, doesn't it? And some might think, well, that sounds too strong to describe how many people at least feel about their attitude towards the gospel. There are many people who say, well, I don't reject it. I'm just really not convinced. I'm really not really committed to it. But in fact, they reject it. Without receiving it in faith, there's no other alternative. And if they don't appreciate that, that's because they fail appreciate the authority by which that message comes in the preaching of the gospel. Again, given the fact that the real story of good news is about what Christ has done, we see that the gospel message doesn't come with us with a set of beliefs for us to decide whether or not we want to adopt them for our own, but rather it confronts us with Christ. The gospel confronts people with Christus Victor. It confronts people with Jesus Christ, the serpent killer, the Satan crusher. And in the gospel, it's as if Christ himself confronts people with the story And the question is, what are they going to do with this story? It's not a story that you can be indifferent to. It's not the kind of story that you can say, well, that's interesting, I'll think about it. Not really when you consider the character of the message itself. Now, people may do that, they often do, and God in His patience and long-suffering continues to proclaim the story until finally they are gripped by its authority. But every time the message comes, it comes with authority. We hear that even in what Jesus told the 70 when they went out preaching. He says, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. There he uses that language of reject. He says, whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Christ confronts people in the preaching of the gospel. And based upon their receptance, their sins are forgiven. Or their sins are retained. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained by the solemn witness of the gospel, by which God judges, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Now, the gospel indeed is rejected in different ways, isn't it? Sometimes it's rejected by a kind of overt denial of the message. Christ comes in the preaching of the gospel. People are confronted with the report of who He is and what He has done. And many people say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus is the promised Son of God. I don't believe He lived and died and was crucified and rose again for sinners. They reject the message. They're like perhaps the hard ground hearers. The seed falls on the ground and immediately Satan takes it out of their heart. They're like those whom John speaks, who says, whoever does not receive the testimony of God concerning his son basically says God is a liar. He's not trustworthy. Well, that's an overt denial of the truth of the message. But there is also indifference towards that message, which doesn't really concern itself so much with whether it's true or not. It's just not really interested. There are better things to do. So it's rejected by indifference, or maybe rejected by delay. Remember Felix? Paul preached to Felix, and he reasoned about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. He was moved. He was affected by it. But he says, go your way, and I'll call you at a convenient time. It's like he was affected by the message, but he delayed any response. He said to himself and to Paul, perhaps later, or those who reject it even by doubt. And I'm not talking here about a doubt where people wrestle over real problems over the faith, but a doubt that might be characterized by living in a kind of perpetual indecision about it, without any commitment or without any effort really to resolve questions or doubts. James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. People with their heart in the world and at the same time with their heart in the church, well, that just doesn't work out. In fact, the Catechism includes every kind of rejection of the gospel when it speaks of unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent. To them all, the gospel witness testifies that the kingdom remains closed to them. Now, on the one hand, we might say that the gospel leaves them just exactly where they were. The gospel doesn't consign them to judgment, so to speak, as if they were in a neutral position and then the gospel condemns them. No, the gospel comes to us under condemnation. But those who reject the good news, they remain under condemnation. The wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them. That's where they stay. The difference is that they have this clear witness of the condemnation. But in another sense, we might say that the gospel never leaves people just exactly where they were when it came to them. If they hear the gospel of Christ, they're confronted with Him, and they reject it. Their guilt is greater, and their condemnation ultimately will be heavier. Jesus pronounced woes upon the Capernaum, who were favored with the display of God's power. And Jesus said if these works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. He says their condemnation and judgment would be the heavier for rejecting the bright light of the truth that has shone upon them. But our catechism also mentions, closes with another point that is very important for our understanding of the exercise of the keys, this key of preaching. And that is that this door is not shut finally unless people continue to reject it. The gospel testifies to unbelievers that they remain under the wrath of God and under condemnation so long as they are not converted to God. That addresses the fact that God in his long suffering and patience so often continues through gospel ministers to plead with sinners, to hold before them the good news, and to call them to respond and believe it. And sometimes people hear that message again and again and again before they actually respond in repentance and faith. And whenever they do, the kingdom of heaven is open to them, and they are assured of the forgiveness of sins. So there's this gracious note, even in this rather hard-sounding testimony of this solemn witness against unbelievers. They remain under the wrath of God. But the intent even of this message is not simply to consign them to judgment, but to hold before them the call of the gospel to repent and believe with the assurance that as they do, they also will receive the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul views his ministry in that way when he speaks of himself as an ambassador for Christ, one who carries the message, the authoritative message of the one who sends him, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here he's writing to believers. He's writing to the church, describing this gospel ministry. And as that gospel ministry goes to Christians and reminds them of the great gift of reconciliation through the blood of Christ, it's that same message by which God implores sinners to believe, to be reconciled to God. Amen.